Welcome to The Root Podcast. My name is Reverend Lauren Gerlach, and I am so glad that you're here. Over the years, The Root has grown into so much more than a Bible study. It's a community focused on Scripture. And while we meet together in person for class on Sundays, this podcast is here for you. And I am so glad that you have landed here with us. So get comfortable, grab your cup of coffee, and open your Bible to the letters of Galatians, Ephesians, and Philippians as Reverend Will Tiller teaches through this semester. Let's jump in.
Good morning and welcome to The Root. On a cool morning, I have a report from Lauren. She and Creighton called us. They just put the baby down for a nap and thought it would be a good time to call and give an announcement to the class through us. And, of course, the baby woke up during the call. But she expressed her thankfulness to Will and for all that he's doing to keep The Root going while she is out. And she also expressed how much she really misses all of you. She said, I was so focused on getting a plan together to take care of the baby and get everything done. I really didn't know how badly I was going to miss everybody. So she really, really looking forward to being back in the fellowship with all of you. And she wanted us to know all how much she loves us and how much she misses us. So I wanted to make sure you knew that. And how many of you went to the one and only dinner that we had last year for The Root? Okay, a lot of you were not able to go because we had a limited number of places we could have. And we would like to do that again this year, and the date is not set yet, but I'd be wanting to know how many. We want to make sure we've got a venue that's right-sized this time. So if we had one, I would think it's probably going to be in April, probably after Easter. How many of you might be interested in going to an evening dinner together as a class? Okay, that gives me an idea. All right. So stay tuned on that one. And then one other quick announcement. Last week we passed around sign-up sheets to sponsor at the golf tournament, the St. Andrew Open, which raises money for the Stokes scholarships that fund, partially at least, tuition for seminary students. And Will is one of those Stokes scholarship recipients. Lauren was one of them. Other people also in the church, but because we have two of them in our class, we thought it would be nice if we could do some sponsorship of the golf tournament to help raise money for the future to sustain this. So thank you all for signing up. One of the clipboards, two of the clipboards had amounts put on that of what people were willing to give to the sponsorship. The other one didn't, and so I didn't have an accurate total, but I needed to kind of report in last Monday as to what sponsorship we wanted because there weren't just tons of them, and want to make sure we got one that was appropriate for us. So what we're going to do, I just guesstimated what those who didn't put down an amount might be by the average of what everyone else did and came up with a number that is going to allow us to do a $5,000 scholarship, a sponsorship, which is at the gold level for the golf tournament, and it's for the breakfast for the tournament where we can have a banner that says everything we want to say about Will and Lauren and The Root. So that's what to look for if you're playing in the golf tournament. If you're not, thanks for contributing to do this anyway. And so the church has said, yeah, the sooner we kind of collect that money and give it to them, the better. So I think the Longs have the little blue bag that says money on it, and they're going to just pass it around. So if you made a contribution and you have your checkbook with you, put it in there. If not, don't worry about it. That will be here. I will leave it on the front table next week, and you can do it next week. So thank you all again very much. Will?
Well, thank you very much for that. And also thank you all for your generosity for the scholarship and supporting Lauren and I and some of the other pastors here at St. Andrew as we get to pursue our education. It's so special. And I think I said this last week or a few weeks ago, but what we're able to do with that scholarship here at St. Andrew is so unique and so special and really provides kind of an umbrella for all of us who are in seminary to not have to stress about all of the finances and taking on a bunch of student debt and the burden that comes along with that. So thank you all for that and for your generosity with that. We have such a generous congregation here in so many different aspects, but I know one of the things that we are always very generous with is our time and service. If you know what's going on in the church right now, Prom Closet is very quickly approaching. I got a text from Allison Johnson last night or two nights ago that they are still looking for volunteers for Prom Closet. In fact, right now we are 135 volunteers short. So that is a number that might ring some alarm bells. I say that to say, we need help. If you are on the fence about volunteering for Prom Closet, I would very, maybe if I were writing a Paul letter, I would be very aggressive in, please do this. But you can contact Allison for that. I think it is also on the website. But we need 135 volunteers to make all of Prom Closet run smoothly. That is one of the coolest things that St. Andrew gets to do in giving back to the community. So primarily we're looking for female volunteers. But if you're a guy in the room and want to help with setup and tear down and all of the kind of behind-the-scenes logistics that go along with that, that sounds like a hoot. Well, if you are... If you want to help with our parking lot service and you get to wear a cool pink vest, thank you guys in advance for stepping up with your service and helping us with Prom Closet. It's going to be awesome, as it is every year. And it can only happen with what our congregation is able to bring forth in our time and our service for that. I think those are the main announcements that we've got. It is the beginning of Lent. If you were all at Ash Wednesday, I got to see you there. And that was a blast. And today we are starting with a new book, which is, do you all know what's coming next? Ephesians. So let's pray and then we'll get into Ephesians. God, thank you for another week that we can come and gather in study and fellowship to dive into your word. Lord, as we start this new book of Ephesians, would you pour your spirit out on all of us to gather what Paul's message was to the church then, what it might be to us as a church now. Send us into the world with your love and your peace to show the world how good you are. As in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, Ephesians is an interesting letter. It's a cool letter, and it comes really at a different kind of time. If y'all can't see this, I'll do a really good job of just kind of recapping the slides, because I know it can be a little hard to see over there. But Ephesians, again, like Galatians, is going to be written by Paul. There's a little bit of kind of early medieval scholarship that wants to say that it wasn't written by Paul because they had bad dating, and they see in the first chapter of Ephesians that Paul seems kind of unfamiliar with the Ephesians church, which wouldn't make sense with his missionary journeys. Paul obviously had gone to Ephesus. We could see that as kind of laid out in Acts. But the early church shows this as Paul, our new technological dating, dates this around 62, which is very much Paul and when he's circulating several letters around the church. And so though we had a little bit of a hiccup in who our author might be there in the early medieval period, everybody has come to the consensus now, this is a Paul letter. We can rest assured in that. Like I said, this is written in or around 62 AD. Most scholars are going to point it right in 62, which means that this comes 14 years after Galatians. A lot has happened in Paul's life and in the early church. This is 5 years after Paul's last missionary journey, his third missionary journey, and comes while he is on house arrest in Rome. Most scholars are going to put Paul's death at 64 or 65 AD. So while he's on house arrest in Rome, We get letters like Ephesians that are not so much teaching letters. If you look at Galatians was very obviously pinpointing a bad teaching in the early church and correcting it with good theology. It said one thing throughout the entire letter that was corrective and showcasing the early church's theology. Ephesians is not really that. Instead, we might read Ephesians in a different light as Paul, an older missionary, now a pastor to a multitude of different churches, and his love for the church and his general teachings for what he might want to leave the church with after he's gone. If you think of, like Peter, the Petrine letters are very similar in this, that they're not super theologically dense, but give you kind of an umbrella of different teachings and how the church might ought to operate and live with each other. So we're going to see themes of love and care. We're going to see where the Galatian church is as a people group. We'll get into that here in just a moment. How they might live in harmony both with each other and with the differences in cultures between the Gentiles and the Jews. We've already seen themes of that. But mainly, it's all going to boil down to how to live in relationship with God, how to live in relationship with your family, and how to live in relationship with your neighbor, and the love that comes in and about all of that. So we get a little bit of a breath of fresh air in Ephesians as we're going into it. It's a little bit of a lighter read than Galatians was, and we're going to get a couple different themes instead of hammering the same theological point over and over again, which I love to do, but admittedly could have gotten a little bit boring in Galatians. So, who are the Ephesians? Well, the church of Ephesus is, the Ephesian church is centered around the city of Ephesus. Ephesus in the ancient world, it's not Rome, but it's really, really neat. Here's kind of a pencil drawing. I've got also a 3D rendering of what this area might have looked like. And they are known for one of the seven wonders of the world in this temple that they have right in the middle of the city square. Is a really neat thing. You can still see it when you go there. But the Ephesians, they were like a modern-day Paris, almost. They are the arts hub. They are the culture hub. There are several different people who are all coming into. They've got a harbor there that trades with all of the known world. In fact, that temple that we saw in Acts, they lay out that silversmiths would be at the base of that temple selling off little trinkets like it. So like you would go to the Eiffel Tower in Paris and get sold a little tiny miniature Eiffel Tower. So they have that also in Ephesus back in the ancient days of the Ephesian church. This is a place that is wealthy in more ways than just one. Yes, they have a ton of money. Yes, they have a ton of influence. Yes, they have a ton of art and a ton of culture. There's a ton of language that's being spoken there. It is really a crazy kind of place. So they master in the theater and the arts. They've got elite sports and games. Ephesus is the place to be. The problem with Ephesus is they have one mother goddess who they believe controls everything about their wealth and prosperity. And so a lot of their mindset coming into religion is going to be make the gods happy at all cost. Because our wealth, our prosperity, our family, everything about us is going to come from this goddess. This is obviously going to pose a little bit of problem coming into now their monotheism and serving Yahweh. Because what makes Yahweh different from all of the other gods at the time is that He is not someone to be controlled or manipulated, and no matter what, is always working for the good of his people and for the good of the world. So, where the Ephesians are going to try and bring all of this to the table and use their own status and intuition and education and power and money for the sake of getting something from God, Paul is going to dispel that a little bit and show them that true wealth, power, and status comes in how we're loving God and how we're loving our neighbor. This is kind of the basis of the Ephesians church. So that's the brief background that I've got. We've also got just a time frame here if y'all are all more chart or visual or want to put this in perspective for what all's going on in the church. We've got the death and resurrection of Christ somewhere in between 30 and 33 AD, Paul's conversion shortly thereafter in 34, and then Paul's first visit to Jerusalem. This is when he goes and stays with all of the apostles, is 36, 37. He goes to Jerusalem a second time in 45, then goes on his first missionary journey, comes back for the Council of Jerusalem in 48. That's when he writes Galatians, remember, in 48. Goes on his second missionary journey, his third missionary journey in between 48 and 57, and then is placed under house arrest in 62, where we get this letter. Then he's martyred somewhere in between 64 and 67. So just in the greater scope of Christian history and Paul's life, what's happening in the early church, if you have other things that are kind of earmarked in your own study, here's where we are. Here's where we are as we come into Ephesians. So, Ephesians 1, hopefully that gave you ample time to turn in your own Bibles to there. Paul's going to start out with a familiar but slightly different greeting here 14 years later. It's Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You can see the familiarity in how Paul takes all of these initial greetings, these almost pre-benedictions, into his letters to say basically the same thing. This is all where his teaching is going to come from. Paul, an apostle, from Christ Jesus, by the will of God. You remember back in Galatians, not called by man or through man, but exclusively through God, through Christ. This is setting him up. He doesn't have to do a whole lot of background for the Ephesians because they already know him. He's already been there. He's been in amongst the people. He's helped start this church. They're already familiar with Paul. So he doesn't have to give so much of a greeting like he did in Galatians. He goes on in verse 3. Praise be to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Everything that we have belongs to Christ, has been given to us because of the grace of God. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy, to be set apart, and to be blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with the pleasure, with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given in the one he loves. I want to back up there at the beginning of verse 5. We get our first claim of predestination here. And I want to, we're all Methodists. That might have, for our Methodist theologians, raised some eyebrows. Predestination? I thought we didn't like the predestination. This is, as Paul is going to lay out predestination, we have what is biblical Pauline predestination, and then we have what is modern double predestination. when you encounter predestination in Paul's letters, this is going to be the idea not that we don't have free will, but instead that even before we were born, even before we could do anything to interact with it, God's grace was poured out to us. You hear this really similarly in our baptismal vows, our baptismal understandings, that when we go to baptize someone, especially when we baptize an infant, we will name that even before they were born, God's grace was chasing after them, that God's grace was being extended towards them and to all of us. And now we have the ability to interact with that. And so when it's talking about God predestining us to sonship, predestining us in his pleasure and will, in grace that's been freely given, these are all very similar to our baptismal understandings. And that is, not that God has predestined some for goodness and some for badness, or that we don't have any sort of free will or say-so in the matter, but instead, that God in all of his goodness has extended grace to all of us, that we've all been given the same grace freely, and now that we get to interact with that. But it is his grace that precedes us, not anything that we do to inherit. It's a gift from God, not something that we earn. This is how we ought to think about predestination, or us being predestined as Paul goes into this letter with it. Verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. You'll already see him playing on the cultural norms of riches and lavish living and all of these things that we might gain on our own. He's gonna turn on their head and show that what they're looking for is actually found in Christ. In God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he presupposed in Christ to put in effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. I love that section because he will take all of the things that the Ephesians are looking for, riches and understanding, this knowledge, this secret mystery, making sense of all of these things. You'll play on this mystery and this magic and knowing the things that are unknown, that are all in this kind of heady philosophical mindset the Ephesians would have taken on. He's taking all of these things before he gets into his claims and showing that all of this is for the sake of bringing unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. That in our own selfish, maybe disordered state, we're going to look for knowledge and power and money to bring about things for ourselves. But Christ has called us to bring unity to all things. This is where the true fulfillment actually is. This is what we're working towards at the end of it all. In him, this is verse 11, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined, there's that word again, predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. We are set apart for the sake of Christ so that we can bring forth Christ's will into the world. In order that we who were the first to put our hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you were also included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. He's saying those of us, he's referring to himself, the Jewish believers who heard Christ first are here, and also you who have now heard the message of Christ. We are all in unity together. This is verse 13. And you were also included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. This is a... He's going back to this difference that Paul will always make in marking. He'll refer to baptism throughout this as kind of the new sign of the covenant, where we used to have circumcision. We beat that idea to death in Galatians. Now we get the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit through baptism. When you believed, you were marked, you were baptized with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. This is such an interesting, cool way of showcasing what's happening in baptism, and I love it. One of my seminary professors back in Birmingham gave me kind of a modern idea of this, and he said, baptism, it's as if you were given the deed to a house. When you're baptized, you're given the deed to a house. And now you can go and you live and you own this house, and you can choose to live inside the house. You could choose to live outside of the house, but through this promise, through this deed, you always own the house. The house is always yours. This is what is given to us in the Holy Spirit through baptism. Through the Holy Spirit, our inheritance, our salvation, others might say, is guaranteed through the Spirit, through what the Spirit is doing in us. And now we get to interact and participate in that. So, the Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance, is given to us guaranteeing our inheritance, until the redemption of those who are God's possessions to the praise of his glory. We are promised this thing through baptism until God returns, until Christ returns in all of his glory. I want to stop there. That is a dense opening section. I want to just pause here and see if we have any questions before we move on. There are some kind of tricky and dense theological issues that he's addressing at the beginning. So, reading the room, what do we have so far? That is, who was the female god? I had that pulled up on my computer. Just one moment. I meant to say it, and as soon as I went to say it, I totally blanked. Artemis. That is it's the temple Artemis who they are worshiping in Ephesus. It's a really gnarly looking goddess too. You can look up pictures of it. Very, very interesting. They're depictions of prosperity and family health are very interesting in how they depict the goddess there. But, yes. I'm sure. My guess, I did not do a whole lot of study into the pagan worship for the Ephesians, but I would assume that if it was like those in the surrounding areas and similar to Asia Minor and Rome, then it was probably more of a kind of ritual, sexual practice coming to the temple in that way, rather than it was like an overwhelming sacrifice. There was probably still sacrifices that were brought to the gods, but was more of this this sexual idolatry that they were bringing into the temple. Seems to be mostly the case in most of the places in Asia Minor. Totally, definitely. And you'll see that teaching in Paul elsewhere. I'm not sure that that's the case in Ephesus, but this is good. I'll go and do some study this week and bring y'all all of the tea of the Ephesian idol worship next week. Yes, sir. So, yes, that's a good question on predestination. The difference in, you get predestination kind of takes on its own meaning as theology goes through the later Reformation. You'll see Calvin comes in with this idea of predestination, not in the opposition of free will, but he really holds those things in kind of a tension with each other and struggles with this idea of how can we be predestined for this, Paul will say, predestined essentially to be Christian, to worship and to praise, to bring about God's will. How can we be predestined for that and also have our own free will? It seems like God has made us for this very specific thing. And then also we'll ask the question, what do we do with people who oppose that? If God has predestined some, then he'll kind of start to ask the question, does that mean that God has also predestined others to not? As Calvin's theology gets more adapted in the Reformed world, in the later the late 1700s, early 1800s, it'll come over to America. They'll try and make sense with it. And then eventually we get 2026 in the kind of reformed spheres of thought, this new Calvin. You'll hear like TULIP is the Calvin acronym. And the way that they will look at predestination is really what's called double predestination. Is this definitive idea that God saves some and doesn't save others, and that we have nothing that we can do about it, that God has chosen some to be part of the elect and has chosen some to not be part of the elect. This, I think, it shows a really tricky view of God, because I think in God's goodness, God's goodness shows that God would not will some away from himself. And I think double predestination starts to present that, that God is creating those for the sake of being away from him or opposed to him. And that just doesn't seem to be compatible with how the Bible portrays God's love and God's interaction with his people. So the way that the rest of the world outside of Calvinism would understand this is more so God bringing about his grace before creation, God loving the world before he even brings it about, and then bringing it forth in love, that everything that God does is out of love and grace and for the goodwill of that which he's creating. So, predestined in that it's happening before, not in reaction, is how I think most would understand that in kind of the high theological world. But good question. Fun predestination questions. What else we got? Yes, ma'am. I'll buy that for at least $1. If Sue Smith tells me Calvin was absolutely wrong, I believe it. That's what I'm saying. Amen. That's the longer I'm in seminary, the more I realize people love to think, and they will think themselves in circles to death. And you know, people need to write new books and come up with new ideas. I'm not saying that Calvin was one of those. I have the interesting thing about Calvin. This has nothing to do with Ephesians. This is just me yapping now. So sorry for that. The fun thing about Calvin, I think Calvinists today misrepresent Calvin. I got the chance to read through kind of Calvin's Institutes is his whole body of work. And when you read it, it really does lay an interesting kind of foundation for the Methodist world to come out of. A lot of our theology is not so different from Calvinism. However, as it adapts and we get more and more divided and fractured as denominations come about, we really get these pockets of interesting theology that claim one thing that aren't really represented in the early works of that person. So Calvin, I think, is represented in that way in the modern day when it comes to predestination, where he wouldn't go as far as saying that, in fact, even TULIP, the acronym, doesn't come about until several hundred years after Calvin dies. So that's not really something that he lays out. Anyways, high theology talk. Ephesians questions. Totally. Yeah. Yeah, and they're all, everybody kind of in the post-Reformation is working relatively similarly. They're all trying to accomplish the same goal and coming about that. So you'll get in the Reformed spaces, in the denominational world, we're all kind of talking the same thing and just have little differences. All right, Ephesians questions. Let me steer this ship back. All right, let's keep pressing on. That's good. That took me 15 minutes that I only have prepared for one, and we were getting by really quickly today. So I'm glad I could spend 10 minutes, and apologies for anyone who is listening on the podcast Thursday morning for Calvinism talk. All right, verse 15. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks to you, remembering you in my prayers. You can hear the pastoral love starting to come in from Paul. He can't believe how much love that they have for them, for each other, the love that is showing forth through the gospel. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you might know him better. What a prayer. If you're going into this first week of Lent and you don't know what to pray or meditate on, I think Ephesians 1:17 is a good one. Asking God, the glorious Father, that he may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you might know him better. The Ephesians looking for all of the intellect and all of the wisdom and understanding themselves in the world, reorienting that to knowing the one who created them, the only one that will actually sustain. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. I'm not going to say every single time Paul says something great, wow, that's awesome, but like, what a section, y'all. This is incredible, incredible pastoral teaching, pastoral theology for us. Going all the way back, understanding the context of their obsession with getting ahead and being the greatest, and his just total reorientation towards God in all of this. You see that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened. Just a great Jewish phrase there of the heart is kind of the gateway into the soul and into understanding our lives, where we might today say that our head is what understands and reasons. Back in old Jewish culture, it was the heart that kind of took that place. We get kind of this mind talk in our modern day post-Enlightenment. It was very much this this heart that led to all of our ration and reason and understanding in the ancient world. So that the eyes of our heart might be enlightened. Why? So that we might know the one who has called you, that the riches, not of the world, but of God's glorious inheritance in the church, might be incomparably great in power for those of us who believe. The power that was the same that brought Christ from the dead. You can look around at all of the power structures and all of the intellectual structures and all of the reason and ration and money and fame and all of this. And somehow none of that compares to the power of God who brought Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. That is cool. I know, like, I get all caught up in this stuff. But that's awesome. So going back in verse 22. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. Not for the sake of any arbitrary thing. Christ is not the king over nothingness, but is the king over all for the sake of the church, so that the church can be set apart in his glory, in his reign, in his kingdom, to bring that to the rest of everything. You look at the Roman kingdom at this point, it is the world superpower. And still, God is greater than it. Still, the kingdom of God, which is headed up by Christ, is even more powerful than that and is operating for the good of all of those who love him. Everything for the church, which is his body, and the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. This whole first chapter is not so much an attack on the Ephesians as it is naming all of the things that they know and love and reordering them in Christ. Picking apart each of their own fascinations, each of their own longings, and putting those under the lordship of Christ. What a beautiful teaching for us today. You look at the Ephesians and all of their culture and wealth and superficiality and their power and influence, and it's really not all that much different from Dallas or from Plano where we live. I think the problems and the things that the Ephesians are thinking of and dealing with are very similar to what we're looking for today, of chasing job opportunities, chasing status, trying to manipulate our own circumstance to bring forth goodness in our own life. And Paul is going to name all of these not as evil, but as simply disordered, and is going to bring them into this umbrella of God's kingdom where they can be good and rightly ordered. That all of this money and power and influence, all of the goodness that we try to bring out of ourselves, it can only be truly good if it is given for God, if it is for God's purpose, if it is something that comes from God through the Holy Spirit. And so as he gets into his teaching in the next five chapters, we're setting the foundation that everything that comes to us, for it to be good, it has to be ordered in God's kingdom, ordered through Christ, because Christ is the one who reigns, not anything else. And while we might have the tendency to think, man, we are the best thing since sliced bread, we are the greatest thing that's ever lived, we're really not all that. Because everything that we've been given, everything that we have, has been given to us by the one who reigns. So that's kind of a brief chapter 1. There's not a whole lot in here yet, but all of it's going to boil down to, what do you have and who do you attribute that to? Is it from yourself? Is it you manipulating the world around you to get all of these things? Or is all of this a gift from God who we should use to steward for him and for the sake of his kingdom? I think that's the question that we leave into this first week of Lent with. What all do we have and how are we using that? Is it for ourselves or is it for the kingdom of God? Let's pray. God, as we leave this place, would you empower us for the sake of the gospel to go into a world that can be often so caught up in the money and fame and power and status that the world has to offer? Would you reorient our hearts and our minds towards worship of you, that through the Holy Spirit we might pursue the things that matter, the love that you give to us that we can give to our neighbors, and generosity and hospitality and all of the things that we do. Would you give us the strength to do just that? In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. All right. Well, we're out a little bit early. We didn't have a super big chapter. I will be up here if anybody has questions individually. But other than that, we'll see you next week for Ephesians 2. Go in peace.
Hey, y'all. Thanks for joining us here at the Root Community and Podcast. I hope this class has been fruitful and eye-opening as to what God is doing specifically in your life. Until we meet again, I'll be praying for you, ask you pray for me, and we will journey together in life in Christ.